The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 29. We'll be reading through verse 42 this morning. The word of the Lord. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt, and they could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 45. We'll be reading through verse 54 this morning. The word of our God. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 29, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. The Lord our God is not a racist. Now that should be obvious to everyone. Nevertheless, It's instructive for us to consider how the Lord thinks about race differently from the way that many Americans think about race. Sometimes when Americans want to make the claim that I am not a racist, they will say something like, I do not see race. And if we put the best possible spin on that, they're identifying with the most famous speech of Martin Luther King Jr. They're identifying with Dr. King's dream that one day his four little children would grow up in a nation where they would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. That is a noble aspiration. It's something that we should all embrace. Nevertheless, saying that I don't see race is problematic for two very important reasons. First, it's simply not true. If an African-American couple walked through those doors this morning and came in and worshiped with us, every single person here would notice them, and we would all notice that they are black. And correspondingly, they would all notice that we are not. It is simply not true that we do not see race. But second, and this is the point I'm driving at this morning that relates to this passage, the Lord loves diversity. The Lord's goal for his people is not a bland, homogenized mass of humanity that all looks and acts and talks and thinks exactly the same way. God's plan from the very beginning is to gather a vast multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and language with all their diversity and bring them into his one family so that with our diversity, we would worship him together in spirit and in truth. That has always been God's plan. That was true from the time that he calls Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Abram circumcises his servants who were not born of his own house. They were not ethnically Abraham's, but God was grafting them in to the covenant. This has been true ever since the Lord called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, but this spark of unity and diversity catches fire when the Lord marches his people out of Egypt. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, Egypt surrenders. Second, Israel plunders the Egyptians. Third, Yahweh plunders Egypt. Those are different things, by the way. And fourth, according to plan. Let me give you those four points once again. First, Egypt surrenders. Second, Israel plunders the Egyptians. Third, Yahweh plunders Egypt. And fourth, according to plan. We begin at the absolute breaking point where Egypt finally surrenders. Look at verses 29 through 32 with me. Beginning at verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. God's hammer falls on Egypt, and the empire is shattered. If a typical family in Egypt had between four and five children, some more, some less, this plague would have killed one-fifth of all the people in Egypt that were not covered by the blood on the doorposts of the Jewish homes. One-fifth of the people. For perspective, think about the horror of World War II. People of my parents' generation, this was the event that totally scars and marks their life ever since. It was devastating. During World War II, the United States lost one-third of 1% of its population. Even Germany, which is devastated over six brutal years of war, lost one-tenth of its population. Egypt loses twice as many people in a single night as Germany loses in six grueling years of war if it destroys their nation. To be honest, I can't even bear to hold the horror of that as a picture in my head. It is that awful, and it finally breaks Pharaoh. Pharaoh had kept hardening his heart, but this last plague breaks him and leads Pharaoh to declare unconditional surrender. He gives in to every single demand that Yahweh has made through Moses. So Pharaoh sends an official delegation to Moses with the news. Now, our translation reads that he summons Moses and Aaron, but I don't think that's the best translation. I think it's better for us to understand this as Pharaoh sending an official delegation to Moses and Aaron to proclaim his unconditional surrender. I admit it would make for a better movie script if you could have Moses and Pharaoh face to face once again. But the term that's used here is common, the Hebrew term, is commonly used to mean to call someone, yes, to someone, yes, but also simply to announce something or to send an official delegation to announce something. And as I say, it would make a better movie script if we could have Moses and Pharaoh squaring off for one last time, but I don't think that's what happened for two reasons. First, Moses and Pharaoh have both already declared that they will never see each other's face again. But that's not the big one. More importantly, Pharaoh is doing this urgently in the very night of Passover. Right? He's broken. He panics. He wants to act right then. And for me, it is utterly unthinkable that Moses and Aaron would violate the Lord's explicit commandment to not go out of the house until morning. And we actually find out that the people of Israel start heading out right away that morning. So there just isn't time for Moses to do that. So I think what happens is Pharaoh sends this delegation to Moses. But actually, Moses isn't the focus here. Pharaoh is, right? The Pharaoh who kept hardening his heart against the Lord is finally broken. And so he says, go ahead, get up, and leave. Now, notably, Pharaoh does not say, get up, leave, and serve your God or your gods. He says, and serve Yahweh. He names the God of the Israelites, their covenant God, by name. And here's something that's really easy to miss, but very helpful to get. For the very first time, Pharaoh refers to the Jewish people as the people of Israel. See, up until this time, he's been referring to them as Hebrews. Now, the way that word Hebrews works is a way of identifying foreigners, like people in America might describe someone as being Mexican or Mexican-American or Puerto Rican or so on, and those terms are identifying their ethnicity. But Pharaoh here moves from identifying the ethnicity of the people as Hebrews to identifying them as the people of Israel, a distinct, independent, national people group. That's a remarkable shift. By calling them the people of Israel, Pharaoh is recognizing Israel as its own national entity. Furthermore, Pharaoh explicitly tells Moses that the people are to take all their herds and all their flocks with them, the very thing that Pharaoh had stumbled over after the plague of darkness. And to top it all off, Pharaoh pleads with Moses and Aaron that they should bless him also. And we should remember, of course, Aaron's Moses' spokesman. What he's really doing is pleading with Moses that Moses would bless him also. Pharaoh is undone. And with his last plea, that Moses would bless him also, Pharaoh reminds us of something we've already learned, something important about Moses. The Lord had made Moses into a new patriarch. Do you see how that works? As one scholar puts it, The last time an Israelite blessed a Pharaoh was when Jacob blessed the Pharaoh whom Joseph served as the prime minister. Moses now stood in relation to this Pharaoh in the position that Jacob himself had once stood. Of course, it's not just Pharaoh who's overwhelmed. The whole nation is devastated by the Lord's fierce judgment. A great cry goes up throughout the whole land of Egypt. I've called this section, Israel Plunders the Egyptians, taking that phrase right out of the text. Israel plunders the Egyptians. Look at verses 33 through 36 with me. Beginning at verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. We should not picture this scene as though it's serene, calm. These Egyptians just coming to recognize that their Jewish neighbors were human beings who had suffered a great deal, calmly taking compassion on them and sharing their wealth with them. That is not what is taking place. Israel's Egyptian neighbors are both devastated and in utter panic. They are urgently pressing the Jewish people to leave the land quickly before the Lord their God kills all of them. That's what's going on. This is a type of panic, the type of panic that led the sailors in the story of Jonah to take their tackle and their cargo and throw it overboard. Anything to lighten the ship so we don't sink and die. That's what's going on here in Egypt. The people are willing to do nearly anything so that the Jewish people will leave and this death that God is raining down on them will come to an end. Yes, the Lord was working directly upon the hearts of their Egyptian neighbors to give his people favor in their sight, but he was also working through the means of the final plague, and as I say, so that these pagans would do nearly anything to get the pain to stop. That means that the children of Israel not only received great wealth, they also received strong encouragement to get on their way. That's what these neighbors are doing. They're not just giving them their wealth. They're saying, come on, get going, get out of the land. And you might think that that would be an easy thing to do. Don't you want to leave slavery? Well, as we'll see later on, not so much. As Doug Stewart points out, God used the Egyptians to help make the Israelites do what was still surely not an easy thing to do, to leave the country of their birth and their country where their ancestors had lived for 430 years. And I would add, to go to a place they've never been to before. This raises an interesting question. Are you surprised at how much gold and silver their neighbors actually have, but their neighbors could shower this wealth on them so it could be described as plundering the Egyptians? Well, here's a little historical fact that could be of some interest to you. That the first place that the Israelites leave from is the city of Ramesses, which was where Pharaoh had his palace at this time. That meant in that surrounding area, there would have been a great deal of wealth, of gold and silver. Of course, the issue here is not really how much. We have this image of a lot of wealth. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is this word plundered, because plunders makes clear that Israel had triumphed. It is the conquering army that plunders their enemies. Now, Israel didn't fight the battle. God fought the battle all by himself. But Israel is leaving Egypt, heads high, triumphantly having conquered the greatest nation on the face of the earth, all under Yahweh. With the death of the firstborn males, we have an image of Israel under Yahweh, triumphantly leaving the field of battle. Israel would not enter the promised land as broke peasants. God saw to it, but they would have wealth. And some of this wealth would later be used in the construction of the tabernacle, where they would gather to worship the Lord. We now come to a high point in the passage, a high point that is frequently downplayed or frankly even ignored. It's easy if you have a picture in your head that doesn't include this to just kind of skip over it and stick with the picture in your head. What I want us to do, what God is calling us to do, is to reform the pictures we have in our head of the Exodus so that they conform to the Word of God, so we get the truth as God has revealed it to us. And here's the truth. Israel not only plunders the Egyptians, Yahweh plunders Egypt. Israel carries off silver and gold. Yahweh carries off both the children of Israel and a vast mixed multitude of people. Look at verses 37 through 39 with me. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So Ramesses is where there's a royal palace at this time. It serves as an assembly point for the departing Israelites. Succoth was a day's journey away, and it served as the capital of that region in northern Egypt. Here's the point. Israel does not slip out the back door in the middle of the night as it escapes Egypt. It's going right through the centers of power there, who have recognized they've been defeated and are happy to send Israel on its way. They were triumphantly leaving by the way of the power centers in this portion of Egypt. Now, Bible students have long struggled with the number of people, right? 600,000 men, you add in children, women, you get over 2 million people. And it's actually very difficult to see how that fits with some of the images we get in the rest of the Pentateuch, which seem to suggest that this is a smaller, more intimate gathering of people. Not a tiny number, but smaller than 2 million people. I just want to point out that when you read the whole Pentateuch through, you'll see that the population numbers are remarkably consistent. This is not a once-off sort of thing here. Furthermore, this word that gets translated thousand, eleph, all the attempts to make it mean something other than 1,000 really don't work very well. I think we ought to just take the passage at face value and recognize that the Lord is leading a vast group of people out of Egypt. And we understand those other passages that make descriptions in a more intimate way as ways of helping us understand what was going on for all the people of God. Right? I think that's a better way to read those passages. We're, however, not going to solve that debate this morning. What I do want you to realize is, even if you trim this number down a bit, this is an enormous amount of people. And the reason why that's significant is it's the initial fulfillment of the Lord's promise to Abram that he was going to give him descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven and the sand on the seashore. But who exactly made up this great mix of other peoples who left Egypt with the children of Israel? Often we get the wrong picture in our head because we think, Jewish people, Egyptians. But that's actually not what Egypt was like at the time. At the time of the Exodus, the Egyptian Empire attracted many people from all over the known world. Right? We shouldn't read Exodus as though there's just Jewish people and Egyptians here. In fact, we have familiarity with this, both through history and our own day. Egypt was the great economic and military power of its day, So foreigners chose to make their homes in the large cities of ancient Egypt, just as they would later do in ancient Rome, and as they do in modern London and modern New York City. Right? People were coming from all throughout this region, some voluntarily looking for opportunity, some being sort of compelled to, like Jacob when he comes down because of a famine, the Nile River made Egypt the breadbasket, and others were brought there by force, conquered in battle, and made Egypt slaves and forced workers. The renowned Egyptologist Kenneth Kitchen described the foreign quarter of the ancient city of Memphis as a heady babel of Canaanites, Hurrians, Aegean Islanders, and many more besides. Right? In addition to those who came voluntarily, as I say, many were also compelled to go there, either by their own desperate circumstances or because they were captured as prisoners of war. And the Egyptians liked to document who they captured. For example, in one set of reliefs on the wall of a palace, during the New Kingdom era, we see that there's a large diversity of prisoners. They include Syrians, Libyans, Amorites, Philistines, Bedouins, and sea peoples. So you want to see Egypt already, particularly in the more urban areas, around the king's palace and Ramses, but certainly when you get to Succoth, as containing a lot of people, not just from Egypt, but throughout the surrounding regions. Now, it's not surprising that with so many foreigners living in Egypt, some would have opted to join the exodus of Israelites. Right? That just makes sense. Now, a small number of them might have been led to do so by genuine faith. And if they did that, they'd be like Ruth, who's going to come later on. They'd be saying to the Jewish people, right, your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. On the other hand, I think this is actually the majority of them, they probably left without knowing very much about who Yahweh is or what his promises were. What they knew were the plagues. They knew that this God of these Israelites had totally devastated Egypt, and they realized that it was better to be with and for Yahweh than against him, even though they didn't know very much about him at all. Now, if you pay attention, you will see evidence of this vast, ethnically diverse group throughout the Pentateuch. For example, Moses' second wife is a Cushite. Right? It's very common. Leviticus 24, verse 10, will speak of an Israelite woman's son whose father was an Egyptian. Right? Because once these Gentiles join with Israel, it's okay for them to get married. It's never been about race. It's about religion. It's about commitments to the Lord. And Caleb, who along with Joshua was one of the two faithful spies, was a Kenizzite, one of the people groups who assimilated into Israel. Now, the fascinating thing to me about him being a Kenizzite, besides the fact that the two faithful spies include one ethnic Jew and one person grafted in, is the Kenizzites are descendants of Esau. So Esau gets separated from Jacob. His descendant, however, Caleb, is grafted back in Egypt. That's God's plan. That was God's plan then. That is God's plan now. We see this pattern repeated on a massive scale when the northern tribes of Israel are scattered among the nations. And the Lord promises through the prophet Hosea, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said, children of the living God. Through the church, the Lord is extending this mission to the ends of the earth. So when we come to the book of Revelation, the apostle John tells us, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Not just people from different nations, people from different languages. The Lord is not gathering a bland, homogenized mass of humanity who have had all of our distinctions erased. Rather, the Lord's plan has always been to gather a vast multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into his one family, where together with all our diversity, we would worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, of course, this ethnically diverse multitude leaving Egypt and joining with the people of God did not come as a surprise to the Lord. It's all according to plan. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. In fact, the Lord gave Abraham a glimpse into this plan more than four centuries earlier. The enslavement of Abraham's descendants and the subsequent plundering of the Egyptians at the moment of their deliverance was all according to plan. Look at verses 40 through 42 with me. Verses 40 through 42. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. For the people of God in Egypt, it must have seemed like their world was entirely turned upside down. They were leaving their homes, their communities, and their way of life forever. They were about to head out into the wilderness toward a land that none of them have ever been to. None of them had ever lived there with no idea what they should expect along the way. Yet when we zoom the camera out, what we see is that it's all according to God's plan. Way back in Genesis 15, we are told, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Promises made, promises kept. That's what the Lord our God does. Moses repeats here that Israel was in Egypt for 430 years in both verse 40 and 41. He wants us to grasp this was not just a passing event. This took place for a very long period of time. Stop and think how long a period of time 430 years ago. 430 years back in history brings us to 1491. 26 years before Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the doors at Wittenberg. A year before Columbus set sail to the New World. And 285 years before the Continental Congress adopted the Declaration of Independence. 430 years is a long time. And that's how long the people of God had been in Egypt. Yet, on that very day, all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It's a huge turning point. It's something to be remembered. It's something to be celebrated. It's remarkable. Indeed, there's a type of reciprocity here in this passage. There's a type of reciprocity between the Lord and his people. The Lord kept watch over his people on that first Passover night. Therefore, the people of God are called to keep watch throughout their generations in response. Now, the Lord, of course, was keeping watch over them to keep them safe, right? To bring them out. What are the people keeping watch of? Well, they're to keep watch of themselves in light of the fact that they've been delivered to belong to God. But they're also to be looking forward. Look back and remember God delivering you from Egypt, but also be looking forward to the day when God will send his Messiah to set you free, not simply from Egypt, but from Satan, sin, and death by dying in our place. Tragically, Jewish people today leave a chair empty at the Passover table as they look forward in hope. It's Elijah's chair. For the Lord had promised through the prophet Malachi that he would send Elijah before he himself would come and before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Our Jewish friends leave open a chair for Elijah, and they miss the glorious truth that not only Elijah, but the Messiah, not only the forerunner, but the one whom he announced, has already come. They hope for that which has already taken place. Nevertheless, we need to apply this passage not to our Jewish friends, but to ourselves. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus calls us to be alert or to be watchful. He does so with respect to our own behavior. Are we rightly living according to God and before his presence in light of who he is and what he has done for us? But he also calls us to be watchful in light of the second coming, to remember that this world is not all that there is. There is a day coming when this world will be completely transformed. For example, in the parable of the 10 virgins, that parable ends like this. And while they were going to buy oil, that is the 5 foolish virgins, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Beloved, if you're here this morning and you have not yet put your full faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are one of these foolish virgins right now. But you do not have to stay that way. You can't just think I'm going to be able to commit my life to Jesus Christ later, or put my trust in him as my Savior later. That's what the foolish people do. The wise put their faith in Jesus Christ right now, and they enter into the marriage feast when he comes. The Lord's astonishing acts of grace and deliverance in the past are not a reason for us to be presumptuous or spiritually lazy in the present. They are a reason for us to be alert, knowing that our ultimate salvation is nearer today than the day that we first believed. Well, here's what I want you to take home with you today. When Yahweh plundered Egypt, he did not only take gold, he took the people. First and foremost, he took the natural branches of the olive tree, that those who were ethnic descendants of Jacob. He did take them. That's central to the story. But we also need to see that's not all that he took. When Yahweh plunders Egypt, he takes a vast, ethnically diverse crowd, Egyptians and Syrians, Canaanites and Libyans, descendants of Jacob and descendants of Esau, and he blends them all together into one people, one family, his own treasured possession. And the Lord has been doing the same thing ever since. He's doing it right now in churches around the world, in languages that you and I can't speak and don't understand. The Lord is doing it in places that we will never visit, among peoples whose names we cannot pronounce. There he is gathering his multitude. And one day when the last prodigal has come home, when every tribe and tongue and people and nation is fully represented around that throne, the door will be shut. until that day, we leave chairs open in our church. We do not leave a chair open for Elijah. Elijah has come. We leave chairs open for those whom the Lord has not yet called to himself and given saving faith. Yet we do not leave a chair open for Jesus, because Jesus is already here in our midst. Jesus Christ is already teaching us through his word. Jesus Christ is already baptizing new members into his covenant community and feeding us at his table. Therefore, we ought to celebrate and we ought to keep watch, for the King himself is already in our midst. Amen.